John 7, Matthew 15. Last week, we began to consider what we said was Jesus through the lens of legalism. Jesus through the lens of legalism. We learned something about the Jewish leadership in Christ's day. We saw that they were overseeing a system that was really gutted of its intended purposes. They're overseeing a system which so gutted the scripture of its intended purposes and attached so much tradition to it that all that remained of their religion was like an empty husk of a man-made religion. A religion which was devoid of the Spirit, which drove people away from God instead of inviting them to God, and a religion which Jesus said slammed the door of the kingdom of heaven in the faces of those who would enter in. That's the religion that the Jewish leaders oversaw. This system left the Jewish leadership superficial in their spirituality. It left them heartless towards sinners. It left them authoritarian in their leadership. And it left them spiritually blind towards the truth. It was from within this system and under those conditions that these individuals dared to judge who Jesus was. It was no wonder that they got it terribly wrong. These men, as we saw last week, were legalists. They were legalists. And legalism renders discernment impossible. It renders motivations corrupt. It renders worship heartless. That's the product of legalistic religion. That religion, which doesn't focus on the inside, preaching a genuine gospel whereby individuals can be spiritually transformed on the inside and become holy over time through that process of sanctification, which will ultimately affect the externals, but it starts on the inside. Legalism, on the other hand, what? It just preaches rules, condemnation, judgment. Keep our traditions in order to be accepted by God, for instance. Consequently, Jesus will never be accepted when he is viewed only through the lens of legalism. Whether it be the legalistic religion of the Jews, whether it be the legalistic religion of our day, or whether it even be Christianity that in some way has been tainted or corrupted via legalism. So today we turn back to John 7, and we're going to see another encounter with Jesus, between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. Remember, Jesus' brothers were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that from a few weeks ago? And Jesus said, I'm not going to go. What he was saying is, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go with fanfare. I'm not going to make a grand entrance. But ultimately, he did go later on privately. And that's where we're going to take up in John chapter 7, verse 10. Jesus, here at the midpoint of the feast, goes to the temple to teach. And sitting among his hearers, again, are the Jewish leadership. As they consider what Jesus is teaching and as they consider how Jesus is teaching, they begin to draw some conclusions about him, What we're going to see is that because they could only assess Jesus through their legalism, they got Jesus completely wrong. In fact, listen, as they hear Jesus, the Spirit-filled Son of God, whose life-giving words were always and only exactly what the Father would have him teach, as they hear Jesus, they will conclude that he is a self-serving, demon-possessed, false teacher who's worthy of death. That's how wrong legalism gets it. So let's read John 7, verse 10 through 24. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. We're not going to get through this whole passage today. There'll be a third part next week. But for this morning, we simply want to consider why it was that the Jews were incapable of seeing Jesus for who he was. Ultimately, we're going to see the product of legalistic religion. First of all, verse 16 through 17, we're going to see that the Jews, frankly, were blinded by their own biases. They were blinded by their own biases. Look in verse 16 and 7. It says, So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. When Jesus began teaching at the feast, the Jewish leadership were astounded. By what he taught, sure, as we're going to see in a moment, but they were astounded because he was teaching like one who had authority. It says, how did he get this knowledge? He's speaking like one who is learned. Now, it was not uncommon among Jewish men to know the scripture. It was not uncommon among Jewish men to be able to read and write. But Jesus was able to stand up before a crowd and give a discourse on scripture as if he had formidable theological training. This was unusual. This was strange. By the way, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That's the servant of the Lord. That's the Messiah. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And so Jesus teaches as one who has been taught. In addition to his learned teaching, his teaching was also authoritative. And this was a problem for the Jewish leadership as well. Matthew 7, verse 28, it says elsewhere when Jesus was teaching that when he finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one with authority and not as their scribes. And so it was this authoritative teaching that was ultimately offensive to the Jewish leadership. We're going to see in a little bit that the Jews had a very specific style of teaching. Any statement they would make, they'd always qualify it by appealing to past tradition. As Rabbi so-and-so said, and as Rabbi so-and-so said, and really they were proving how learned they were, not in the scriptures, but in their tradition. Christ didn't teach this way. When Christ taught, he didn't sound like other teachers. He sounded like somebody who knew the scriptures, somebody who embodied the scriptures. And he spoke the word of God, not tradition, with authority. This was strange and this was different to sit under somebody who actually brought the word of God to bear upon people's souls. They weren't used to this. They had so insulated themselves from the scriptures through their tradition that they never really came face to face with Holy Spirit conviction. Well, it was different when Jesus taught. And so they begin to question, not only where did he get this teaching, but where does he think he's gotten this authority from? And so Jesus answers them in verse 16, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My authority is God-given. My authority is God-given. Because he's the Son of God sent by the Father, yeah. But also because he's simply teaching the Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God as it is in the Scriptures. This is a message from God. Verse 17, he then says, If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. This is remarkable. As the Jews were standing in judgment of Jesus' teaching, determining whether or not it was true, he turns the tables on them. What he says is that if you don't accept my teaching, the problem isn't with my teaching, the problem is with your heart. Because what does he say? If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know. What he's talking about here is discernment. He's talking about discernment. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. Genuine discernment begins in the heart. It begins with a motivation that says, Lord, just show me what you want. Show me what your will is. Open the scriptures so that I can see. That's the attitude of humility that's necessary to discern truth from error. That's the questions we should ask ourselves. Those are the questions we should ask ourselves when we approach scripture, when we hear teaching. Genuine discernment begins in the heart. Do you really want to know God's will for your life? That's a good question. If you knew God's will, would you do it? Are you a genuine seeker after God? According to Jesus, these leaders who were questioning his authority and his teaching were not. The Jews were not sincerely seeking God's will. If they were, they would have perceived that what Jesus taught was consistent with Scripture and ultimately from God. But as they heard him, they don't compare what Jesus is saying to the Scriptures. Remember the Bereans, those noble Bereans? As the apostles preached, they would hear from the apostles and then they'd run to the Scriptures and they'd check it out to see whether or not what was being taught was actually in the Bible. That's that attitude that says, Lord, I just want to know your will. This was not the Jews. They were not comparing Jesus' teaching to the Word of God. Instead, listen, they were scrutinizing Jesus' words through the lens of their religious tradition. He had to measure up to their pre-existing ideas, to their man-made traditions. Now, ultimately, they're going to reject him. Not because what he taught violated Scripture, but they're going to reject him because what he taught violated their preconceived ideas and their interpretations steeped in legalistic tradition. The fact is, had they been genuine seekers of the truth, they could have known. That's what Jesus is saying. They could have known. They could have known who Jesus was. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, if you knew the Scriptures, if you actually opened it up with a desire to say, Lord, show me, you could learn about me. It's all there. The problem was not Jesus' teaching, but the hearts who heard it. They were blinded by their own bias, a bias shaped by their religious tradition. When they read Scripture, it was almost like they put on a set of glasses. Glasses which hid some truths. Glasses which distorted some other truths. Glasses which added other truths. Those glasses were like their legalistic religious system, which had been erected over centuries. By the time Christ came, they had allowed their tradition to become the primary interpreter of Scripture. Matthew 15, let's look at it. We'll see an example of this. Matthew 15, verse 1, Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Here's an objection from the Jewish leadership. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? This was not about hygiene. This was ritual cleansing. It was not about hygiene, and it wasn't about Scripture. This was about tradition. The Jewish leadership were judging Jesus and his disciples through the lens of their tradition. Now look how Jesus responds in verse 3. He answered them, I love this. He answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? Read that together. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? That's harsh. Ouch. The Jews had implemented additional ceremonial washings to those found in Scripture. These things might have begun as like well-intentioned safeguards against ritual defilement. Right? Just in case you touched something that was impure, just in case you came in contact with some Gentiles, just in case, you know, wash before you eat so that you're not ritually unclean. It may have begun well-intentioned. But it became a rule by which they measured their obedience to God and a rule by which they judged the spirituality of others. And that's sometimes how legalism creeps in. well-intentioned rules for yourself or safeguards for yourself, which then you begin to look at as the measure of whether or not I'm obeying God, and then to use to judge the spirituality of others. They were ready to reject Jesus and his disciples, not because they broke scripture, but because they broke their tradition. Jesus responds by calling them out for actually breaking the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. And then he gives an example in verse 4 of Matthew 15. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. What's the idea? There's an obligation to care for your parents. There's an obligation to care for mom and dad in their old age. But mom, dad, the money you were hoping to get from me, I'm sorry, I've given it as an offering to God. So under the guise of religious piety, they neglect a fundamental duty to their parents, and in so doing, they actually break the commandment of God. And notice what's sacrificed here. Love, empathy, compassion, in favor of what? Ritual giving. If I give, people can see me give. If I give, then it'll be on the books of how much I've given. And so I'm going to go through the ritual of giving while sacrificing attitudes of love and empathy and compassion. That's legalism. Jesus said elsewhere regarding the Pharisees, Matthew 23, woe to you. Woe to you. You're in danger, scribes and Pharisees. Condemnation, judgment around the corner. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You picture somebody with their spices, pouring out their dill, measuring out 10% of that, 10% of their mint and so on. They're going to make sure that they tithe right down to the last little bit of their spices. Meanwhile, injustice, they're unmerciful, they're unfaithful, and they look past all of that as long as they're keeping their rituals down to the last detail. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And attention to every ritual detail while neglecting the massive heart issues like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Have you ever been guilty of using religious obligation as an excuse to withhold love for others? Don't represent Jesus that way. Jesus continues in Matthew 15, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Tradition. Commandments of men, systemizing these things and turning them into doctrines that are fundamental to our faith. The Pharisees, like all legalists, raised their rules and their tradition to the level of laws and commandments. Consequently, instead of seeing Jesus as the meek and lowly Messiah who came espousing the loving and merciful character of God towards sinners, they were blinded by their own bias and saw him as a law-breaking, self-serving, demon-possessed, false teacher who is worthy of death. That's the poison of legalism. When Jesus came and ate and drank with sinners, instead of seeing him as God's good shepherd who is pursuing the lost sheep of Israel, they saw him as a glutton and a drunk who is violating their law by associating with sinners. When Jesus did miracles of mercy upon the oppressed, they didn't consider that he's operating in the power of God. They didn't consider that he was revealing the character of God, of whom the psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down. They didn't consider that this is God in our midst, they said. Wait a second, he's doing this on the Sabbath. They could only see his works through the lens of their system, rejected them because he often did those things on the Sabbath. And so the legalists are incapable of seeing Jesus for who he is. because they're blinded by their own bias, by their own tradition. Their bias being their religious system steeped in man-made traditions. They don't begin from that objective starting point, as Jesus said, with a desire to do God's will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then they'll know. But that's not where they started. They started by being on guard against anything that seemed to violate their system. Have you ever done this when you listen to preaching? You suspect that maybe this person who's going to teach might say something who violates the theological framework that I hold as conviction. And so you listen. And you're not listening to hear whether or not what they say violates Scripture, but you're listening to hear whether or not they might say something that violates your system. Because that's the measure. And oftentimes, that is the measure that causes someone to reject teaching. Not because they've seen in Scripture that what they say is wrong, but because they're teaching something that violates their framework, their theological framework. Talk about that a little bit more in a minute. We can become so steeped in our theological systems that instead of sitting with humility under the teaching of God's Word, with a willingness to change where Scripture makes it plain that we must change, we impose a framework upon Scripture and filter out what doesn't fit within that framework. Sometimes that framework has been imposed by Scripture. Tradition has a place. Tradition has a place. But we must never allow tradition to rise to the level of law or to the level of being the final arbiter of truth or the final interpreter of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. What does that mean? It means that although historical theology is invaluable in helping us understand and articulate what Scripture teaches, it is the Scripture itself which serves as the ultimate authority. Tradition, creeds, confessions are wonderful and helpful servants, but should never rise to the level of master. If they do, they may very well become that distorted lens. We make our own glasses to put on when we read Scripture. Consequently, we may become incapable of seeing where we have erred in our tradition. You can never come to a knowledge of where you may have erred in your tradition when you're always reading Scripture through the lens of your tradition. Remember when you were a kid, you could have those glasses on that were like tinted red? And then you could look at something, and there might be something that's like in red ink, and you look at it through your red glasses, and then it disappears. Am I the only one? It's like those glasses we put on when we read Scripture. We have our tradition, and our tradition says, oh, this text ought to be interpreted this way. And every time we read the text, we have that traditional understanding on our eyes, and so we can never see it for what it actually says. We never see the errors in our tradition if we're always reading Scripture through the lens of our tradition. So the faithful reader of Scripture maintains a very important balance. On the one hand, we understand that we stand on the shoulders of giants. We have thousands of years of biblical interpretation and theological formulation that have been produced through church history, and we're very thankful for that. On the other hand, we know that like the Pharisees, we can become blinded to the truth through tradition. The wise, faithful reader of Scripture knows that Scripture can be robbed of its ability to correct tradition when it is read only through the lens of tradition. Therefore, he's willing, even sometimes with fear and trepidation, to hold everything to Scripture as the final standard of truth. Sometimes we have to take even well-established convictions and traditions that we've held our whole lives and say, listen, I need to allow myself to hold this to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's hard because you have to realize that, come to terms with reality that, listen, if I change my beliefs in this area because the Word of God mandates it, it means I might lose relationships. It means I might lose associations. It means that maybe that whole culture I've grown up with is going to reject me. But what's paramount? Fidelity to the truth. Coming to the Scriptures with a desire to do God's will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then they can perceive. That's paramount. So again, Jesus says, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. When we read Scripture, we must approach it with a desire to learn, a desire to change. It includes a desire to be corrected where we harbor error. Above everything, we must have a desire for and submission to God's will. We ought to have the attitude of David in Psalm 25. He says in Psalm 25, verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Do you have that attitude when you read the scripture? Open it up and say, "Lord, show me. Teach me." The only reason, only scenario in which I will not obey you is that I just don't know. And so show me. Psalm 25, 9 says that he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. I humbly submit my preconceptions, my biases, my theological framework. I lay it at your feet. Show me, correct me, change me, challenge me, convict me, and do it through the word of God. Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." How about Psalm 119, verse 33? "Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." That's the attitude. So Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then they can perceive truth. You'll gain discernment. Approach the word of God with fresh eyes, a desire to do God's will. Pray as you read. "Lord, show me. Show me and I will obey. Give me understanding so I can follow you with my whole heart. Turn my world upside down if need be so that I can be true to your word." With that attitude, we check our biases at the door. We espouse a willingness to be challenged, convicted, changed by the word. That's what the Pharisees were lacking. And it's that attitude that'll protect us from legalism. Number two, and there's only 2 points today. There were three, but the sermon was going to be like 25 pages, about an hour and a half. So you're welcome. There's only two. Number one, they're blinded by their own bias. This is why they couldn't perceive truth. Number two, they were in pursuit of man's praise. They were in pursuit of man's praise. Look in verse 15 of John 7. "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Again, implied here is that Jesus' teaching in verse 15 and 16 was not only learned, but it was authoritative. As already noted, the scribes would always teach by appealing to tradition. When Jesus taught, he didn't do that. He cites scripture, offers an authoritative interpretation, which sometimes contradicted their tradition. Look at an example of that in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. We're going to see how Jesus taught and why this would have been offensive to the Jews. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" That's what you've heard. "But I say to you," that's some authority. "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Again, in verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, it was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." One more. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now that is some authority. He's overturning centuries of tradition. This is what you've heard. This is what you've been taught. This is what you're accustomed to. And I'm coming. And he's kind of overturning that apple cart saying, no, but this is what I say. And you say, well, where does he get off with that kind of authority? The reality is Jesus is simply recovering the spirit of the law. Jesus is doing is challenging the legalistic reading of the Scripture and communicating what God intended in the Word of God all along. You may not murder, but your heart's full of hate. Is that what God wants? Keep the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law? You may not have committed adultery, but you lust all the time. You may have followed the law where divorce is concerned, but you have no concept of love and commitment. You may love your neighbor well enough, but you also love hating your enemy. The legalistic Jews were content with keeping the rules while neglecting their hearts. They robbed the Scripture. They gutted the Scriptures of the spirit and of the heart of it and just kept the rules. When Jesus taught, he authoritatively brought both the spirit and the letter of the law to bear upon his hearers, showing them that God always intended worship and obedience to be matters of the heart. That's not just a New Testament thing. Joshua 22 says to the people of Israel, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you. Keep the law. We say, okay, well, that sounds like something the Pharisees would say. What is it to keep the law? To love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's always been a matter of the heart. By the time of Jesus, the Jewish religion had become so corrupt that they neither kept the commandments of God nor maintained a love towards God. The Jews paid meticulous attention to externals, primarily to those things which had garnered them praise from others, the things about which they could make an outward show. Matthew 23:5. Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Pretentious, ostentatious, superficial, that's what they were. And it's all an outward show. It was all external. It's all for earthly fleeting praise. Jesus warned others, don't follow their lead. Don't follow their lead. Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. If you're doing it for earthly praise, when you receive earthly praise, there's no more reward for you. You've gotten it. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so here in John 7, they're guilty of projecting their own character upon Jesus in verse 18. They're accusing him of seeking his own glory. You're teaching authoritatively, it's your own authority, you want your own glory. They're just projecting upon him their own character. They were after the glory that comes from man, not Jesus. In reality, Christ was willing to sacrifice all human praise by accurately teaching the Word of God, by accurately bringing both the letter and the spirit of Scripture to bear upon his hearers, not for his own glory, but for the glory of God. Clearly, he wasn't seeking the praise of men, because it's more likely and oftentimes resulted in persecution. I think one of the real reasons why the Pharisees rejected Christ in his teaching is that as he authoritatively taught the Scriptures, they were exposed, maybe for the first time in their lives, to Holy Spirit-empowered teaching. They're usually so insulated against the Spirit through that kind of, they've built up these walls all around them through their tradition and their specific interpretation of Scripture. They'd insulated themselves from the power of the Word of God as energized by the Spirit. But when Christ came and actually taught that way, the Spirit began to work and expose them, and they didn't like it. when they're confronted with the Spirit-empowered teaching of the unadulterated word, they were actually offended by it. They were appalled by it. Could you imagine this guy from Galilee, from Nazareth even, getting up and teaching like a learned teacher? It's like, you know, kind of these erudite Jewish teachers who are showing how learned they are by appealing to this rabbi and that rabbi. I mean, I've read a lot of books. I've read a lot of what these other rabbis have taught. And Jesus gets up and just preaches the word and does it with power and authority. I mean, if they wore pearls, they would have been clutching them at this point. Just absolutely appalled by such preaching. They were so dull to what the scripture actually said and meant that when somebody taught it accurately, they accused him of teaching on his own authority, seeking his own glory. But again, he's not seeking his own authority. We know that because he's willing to confront and contradict and challenge and convict his hearers through the accurate interpretation of scripture. He's bringing God's word to bear upon them in order to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. And again, oftentimes that resulted not in praise, but persecution. Ironically, they accused him of teaching in his own authority to build himself up, when in reality, every detail of their system was designed to elevate themselves. Jesus said previously in John 5, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." That's the irony. You're accusing me of coming in my own name, but in reality, if I was coming in my own name, you actually would receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Why would they receive somebody who comes in their own name? If somebody came to a crowd of self-serving legalists who love human praise and love to have their ears tickled, if somebody came to that crowd and they wanted glory and they wanted praise, then what would they teach? Exactly what the crowd wanted to hear. Exactly what the crowd wanted to hear. That's not what Christ did. They had so designed their system that as long as teachers continually appealed to their tradition, they would come out looking like pious religious elites. That's the stuff they wanted to hear. The stuff which shone a spotlight on them resulted in praise from others. So, question, are we ever exposed to that type of teaching? Are we ever exposed to that type of teaching? Ear-tickling, conscience-soothing, man-centered teaching? Is that still around today, I wonder? Well, it was around in Jesus' day, it was around in Paul's day and Timothy's day. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." The day is coming when people are going to say, I don't want to hear what the word of God says. I know what I want to hear. And so they're going to prop up, they're going to pay, they're going to popularize, they're going to share, they're going to retweet teachers that say exactly what they want the teachers to say. Paul then says to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Genuine preaching of the scripture includes what? Reproof, sometimes rebuke, exhortation, and persistent, continual faithfulness to those things. He says, what? With complete patience and teaching. That's a charge that's befitting all of us. We are to be determined, if we are determined, to receive praise and accolades and acceptance or the glory from men, what's the temptation going to be? Compromise the truth. Compromise the truth. Compromise the word of God. By the way, this is just a wise warning, I think. Even within our Baptist context, this is a kind of a difficult needle to thread here. Even within our Baptist context, there can be the temptation to adopt traditional understandings of Scripture And then to constantly live in fear that if we deviate from that traditional interpretation of Scripture, we may then be kicked out of the club, whatever club that might be, right? I am of so-and-so. This is my favorite Bible teacher. This is the group I associate with. And if I adopt that theology or change my thinking in this area, then I'm going to be kicked out of the club. And for fear of being kicked out, then we're just willing to alter our thinking or to maintain our thinking, even though Scripture clearly shows us that we're in error. That's a danger for all of us, even today. And I say it's a difficult needle to thread because on the other hand, we also do not have the attitude that every believer takes the Word of God and says, it's just me and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to figure out this thing together, and that's it. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We are informed by church tradition and theological articulations of the past, and all of that with humility. But on the same token, we're willing, where Scripture is contradicted by tradition, to throw away tradition and to stick with Scripture. So this is a charge that's befitting to all of us. If we're determined to receive praise, accolades, acceptance, or glory from men, we'll be continually tempted to compromise the Word of God. We'll be tempted to tell people what they want to hear instead of delivering a message that they need. We must be willing to speak the unadulterated truth in love for the glory of God. Furthermore, flip side of that, we must be willing to be confronted, challenged, contradicted by Scripture when necessary. We must be willing to subject ourselves to that kind of exposure by the Word of God if it means bringing glory to God and even if it means losing the praise of men. So in conclusion, the Jewish leadership were so blinded by their biases and so obsessed with receiving praise from men that they rejected the Messiah. Their system left them superficial in their spirituality. Their system left them heartless towards sinners. Their system left them authoritarian in their leadership, spiritually blind to the truth. Their legalism rendered discernment impossible, rendered their motivations corrupt, rendered their worship heartless. Seeing Jesus through this lens meant that they would never receive him for who he was. So what are some takeaways? First of all, recognize when well-intentioned rules or standards in your life and my life have been elevated to the level of laws. Laws which determine if we are right with God and laws through which we judge others. Next, never neglect inward attitudes like love and empathy and compassion in the name of religious duty. Next, when you approach the Scripture, do so with a humble desire to do God's will and a sensitivity to how the Holy Spirit might apply the Word to your heart. Next, value tradition, but do not allow tradition to become the primary interpreter of Scripture. Next, guard against a superficial faith which seeks praise and recognition from others. Lastly, never give in to the temptation to alter the content of Scripture or the balance that we find in Scripture to make it more palatable to others. We just conclude saying, if you're here this morning and you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I hope your desire is to do God's will. Lord, show me the truth. Pray that way. Lord, show me the truth. What does he say? If your desire, if your will is to do God's will, you'll be able to perceive, you'll receive discernment, and you will see Jesus for who he is. And so the invitation this morning is, don't be like the legalist. Receive Jesus for who he actually is, the sent Son of God, who came as the only source of eternal life and gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for your sin and my sin, who is now ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father in authority. He's going to return one day with reward and judgment to establish his eternal kingdom. And so get on the right side of that and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. And finally, allow Scripture and Scripture alone to define for us who Jesus is and how we ought to relate to him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we confess this morning that if there are existing biases in our lives, if we have preconceptions, preconceived ideas that serve as a lens through which we read Scripture, we are likely unaware of it. So we pray that you'd be gracious. ultimately, our desire is to do your will. And so expose errors in our thinking when it comes to Scripture, especially when it comes to who Jesus is and how we are to relate to him. So we pray with humility that you will teach us, challenge us, convict us, change us, giving a willingness to even have our whole worlds turned upside down if it means being in line with what your word teaches. Help us to shed any unhelpful traditions. Help us to shed any theological framework we may be imposing upon Scripture instead of seeing it for what it is. I pray that you'd be gracious and that you'd reveal these things to us through your word. Help us every time we open the Scriptures to have this spirit of humility. Ultimately, we recognize that your word is our final authority. I pray you'd help us as a church to recognize first that we're not reinventing the wheel here. We're not seeking to preach anything novel or inventive. We recognize the value in tradition. We're thankful for the thousands of years of believers who have gone on before us, studying Scripture, formulating theology, fighting the battles, learning how to articulate biblical doctrine, theology. We're very thankful for these things. Help us to recognize and receive that tradition with humility. But help us also to reserve for ourselves the right to compare everything to Scripture. Filter out whatever contradicts Scripture, no matter where it comes from or who it comes from. Like Paul said to the Galatians, even if one who claims to be an apostle is preaching something contrary to the genuine gospel, that they are to be anathema, they're to be accursed. So help us have the bravery to maintain that right, recognize that as a responsibility. So help us to thread that needle well, valuing tradition, but not allowing it to be the final interpreter of Scripture, not to be the final arbiter of truth. Help us as a church to strike that balance well. Help some this morning who may have been challenged because they're coming from a religious background where there is legalism, there is a strong tradition. Help them to understand how to apply these things. There's a lot of factors involved when they think about relationships that may be broken, individuals that may be offended. It's not just a matter of changing beliefs, but sometimes there's culture that's involved. Help these individuals. Give them grace. Give them mercy. Ultimately, though, I pray you would help them to not shy away from making changes where changes need to take place if it means being more faithful to you, more faithful to Scripture. Help them not to turn back to a culture or a tradition that they know is in violation of Scripture. Instead, just shed your mercy upon them and help them with humility to make those hard decisions for your glory. And then lastly, we just pray for any this morning who are not yet Christians. We pray that they could see Jesus for who he is. Any preconceptions that they've come here with, any biases they've come here with, I pray you shed those things from them, give them eyes to see. And I pray that they could see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray that they'd receive him as Savior and Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Help us to continue to receive it with meekness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.